One of the prevailing truths of the Holy Scriptures is the all-powerful nature of our God. There are two basic areas of the universe that the omnipotence of our God shows up most readily, where you can see it the most, and that is in the realm of nature, and secondly, in the realm of man. And when you think about the fact that everything, and I didn't want to give you a science lesson tonight, but scientifically, if the Earth was tilted just 1 degree less, it would totally change the probability of life on this planet. If the Earth was just, say, 50 miles closer to the sun, it would cause the evaporation and freezing rates of this planet. If the Earth had just a little thinner atmosphere, we would all have very short life expectancies. We would be fried and baked, and you think skin cancer is bad now, just imagine if we had a little thinner. If the Earth was near a different star, if it was near a younger star, if it was near an older star, if it was near a red star, if it was near a red giant, all of those things would make life totally impossible. And scientists, now that's not from a theological book, that's from 1993 astrophysical discoveries. It's called the anthropic principle, and it's the fact that in the whole universe, this is the only place life as we know it can exist. Carbon-based life can only exist here as we know it. It's a phenomenal thing. Now, there is silicon-based life, but no one's ever seen such a thing, but the probability is it could be that way. The closest thing we have is computers to that. And there's one other base life there could be, but those elements are rare, and it's very impossible for life to be. But carbon is the most omnipresent of all the elements. And so what we see in the realm of nature, God has, in his omnipotence, created what the scientists call an anthropic entity. What that means is that the Earth is where man can only exist as we know life to be. Unless we take a little piece of the Earth and go out into space, and until that little piece wears out, we live on it. But then we have to come back. And so God is omnipotent as it relates to nature, and also as it relates to man, because it is impossible to comprehend how the complexity of man could ever exist. There are just under 400 billion stars in the universe, they calculate. Did you know that there are more connections inside of your head? They're called synapses. They're connections of the neurons. There are more connections inside your brain and mine. Well, your brain, maybe not mine. I think I used to pump gas too long, killed a few of them, but you know what I mean. Inside our brains are more than 400 billion synapses. Those are neuron connections. That means that the potential of your and my brain is enough to know the name of every single star in the universe. And you know what's interesting? God says he calls them all by name. And I think about the fact of the wonder of how he made us, that he is the only one that could have created us. There is no intelligence, there is no power that is great enough to create something of that complexity. And then to put it onto a planet that is the only place in the entire universe where life could exist. Second paragraph, from the Word of God, join me in worshiping our God. And that's our purpose tonight. He who is by his very name, the Almighty, that's the name of God used 56 times in the Bible, El Shaddai, the Almighty God, the All-Powerful, and the Omnipotent God. Those are all synonymous. Number one, our All-Powerful Creator. And turn with me to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, please, with me if you would. And we're going to look at several of these, and maybe there's some you haven't come across. And the 40th chapter of Isaiah, the last verse is great, but a lot of people don't realize the whole chapter is great. And the whole 40th chapter is all about the greatness of God. And it goes through an entire study on his omnipotence. And it ends practically. It says, those that wait on this all-powerful, omnipotent, majestic God will have their strength renewed. I was mentioning that this morning when I talked about the TV guide. I said, I can't believe that anybody that has a renewed mind, that has the only completely oriented concept of the universe on the planet, born-again Christians would pollute their receiver, which is your mind, with trash that would block out what we're going to read here. And even as I'm talking, there's some of you that are struggling with songs that you know. There's some of you that are struggling with stuff that you're going to do after church, and some of you are struggling with what you did all afternoon, and it's really hard to tune in. It's like being on your radio, listening to the news, and you go under power lines on I-95. I don't know if your radio does it, but every time I go under the power lines, right when it, you know, tells who got bombed today or who, whatever, you know, you miss it. It says, and today there was entire, and then you come out from under that wire and you missed it. Our minds are our receivers, that we, God renews the inward man through the mind, and he is all powerful to do it. But if we, by our choice of our will, cloud the reception and just what are, and don't get the message, it's our fault. And that's what this whole concept about, and you're going to see, bowing to the omnipotence of God. But let's start in the 25th verse. I printed it out for you. And this is God giving a testimony. He says, to whom will you liken me, that I should be his equal? I mean, to Buddha? Huh. To Mohammed? Huh. To the gods of the philosophers? He says, and in the Old Testament, minor prophets, later beyond Isaiah, God says, they think up gods, and they worship them, and who gave them the mind to think? He says, I, the Lord. And they worship the product of their imaginations. And it's still true. Where did all the philosophies of the world come from? People thought them up, and they worshiped them. And he says, who can you liken me to, verse 25, that I should be his equal, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high. This is why the first science I loved was astronomy. As a young boy, I was captivated around the campfire with my father as he would bring in the, when all summer long we would camp at a Christian camp and go to Canada and everything, and he would bring in special speakers, and they'd take their flashlights, and in the pitch black radiance of the night sky, we would have astronomers come and sit around the campfire, and just with the flashlight making that finger of light, they would point out the wonders of the universe and say, that smudge is the great nebula of Orion, and that smudge are the seven stars of the Pleiades. And then the scientists would relate the Bible to that. And that's what this is all about, verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these stars. Now, for just a second, science has come down to the fact, and you know, this Big Bang idea isn't so bad. It's just they're getting a step closer to the truth. And what they've said is that the entire universe came into existence in 10 to the 32nd or 33rd power of a second. In other words, 1:10 with 33 zeros after it, of a second. You know, that'd be like 1 billion billionth of a second. The whole universe came into being from nothing. Well, actually, they said from something the size of pinhead. What they haven't figured out is who dropped the pinhead, you know, that blew up. But what scientists have come down to is they have calculated mathematically that the entire universe sprang into existence in such a small fraction of a second. And here's what the Lord says. He says, who created these stars? Why, he said, verse 26 continuing, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Remember I said all 400 billion billion of them, he knows them all by name. And they follow him, and they do his bidding. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, listen, not one of them is missing. And this is only an introduction to the other verses. Verse 28, don't you know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, he doesn't become weary, he's not tired, his understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary. And on down, the great verse, look at verse 31. Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. And here's the first truth. Our all-powerful creator, A, he is personal. You know what I mean by that? He's personal. He is not so transcendent that you can't understand him. He is close. He is understanding. Although he, verse 27 or 28 says, never is tired, he's never weary, yet he understands that we are. I had a great conversation last night. My wife was listening in, and I was talking to someone that just plain didn't understand the gospel. They were trying their hardest, but they have a sin-darkened mind. And they kept saying, but wait a minute. Wait a minute. No. No. You mean when that woman came and cried on Jesus' feet? you mean he forgave her? No, he couldn't do that. She was too bad. And I said, yes, he did. They said, well, what about people in your church? They were listening on the radio last Sunday. Something intrigued them about last Sunday's message. I said, what did I preach about? And they remembered it all. I couldn't believe it. A week later. And they said, I don't understand that. They said, I don't understand that about God. Well, right here it is. This is a mystery. How can verse 28, the everlasting God, who never is weary, verse 31, how can he understand us who are weary? It's because the omnipotent God has bowed down his ear and opened his eyes. Those are anthropomorphisms he uses. He talks like a human being so we understand him. So that he can feel our infirmities. And that's why the personal, intimate name of God in the Old Testament, Jehovah, Yahweh, was completed for us in the New Testament. Because, you know, Jesus is Jehovah Sus, the Lord is my salvation. And so if you want to know the personal name of God, it's not given until the New Testament. And the personal name of the infinite, omnipotent God is Jesus. And he knows when we're tired and when we're weak and when we're weary. And he knows how to keep us from fainting. So first of all, he's personal. Second of all, look at Amos with me. This is kind of a hard one, but I want you to understand it. And we have to hasten on. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. It's one of those parts of the Bible that don't have many marks on them. Most people never get around there. Just before Jonah, there we go. Amos chapter 4. And the reason I gave you this one is there's a little formula in the book of Amos that I came across as I was finishing up the Bible this year that I had never seen before. And I mentioned it on Wednesday night. It talks about how God's kind of reintroducing himself to people. And in Amos 4 and verse 13, he says this. For behold, he who forms mountains. Now wait a minute. Look up for a second. Don't you ever, ever give up your belief in the Creator God. Don't let the schools, don't let the professors, don't let the media rob you of the truth that he is the one that made the mountains, that creates the wind, that declares to man his thought, that makes dawn into darkness. He treads in the high places of the earth. Don't ever give up the Creator God. Don't make him, as the deist did, kind of an uninvolved, distant deity. He is intimately involved. In fact, if Christ was not involved with the universe right now, it would fly apart. In fact, he's going to pull the pin out at the end, and it's going to fly apart. It says in 1 Peter that everything's just going to be totally burned up in a kind of a thermonuclear refinement. And why that is it says that all things are held together by Christ right now, and when his plan is done, and when he has judged those that need judging, and when he has brought into his presence all those that belong to him, and when everybody is safely where they're going to be, he pulls out the rods, and it's just going to just disintegrate, and he's going to make it over again without sin this time, without any presence of sin. But he's introducing himself, and look at the end of verse 13, what he says. The Lord, God of hosts, that's his name, the great warrior, the fighting, powerful God, the God that is invincible, is his name. But look at verse 12, why he said that. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Here's the key. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Now, our omnipotent God, some people might have trouble. They say, wait a minute, how can he be omnipotent and letting everything go on? We'll keep turning past Amos and go Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and get to Habakkuk chapter 2. Because this week, I was really blessed. I was in a Bible study on Monday up in Massachusetts and just had a wonderful time learning something that I'd love to share with you. It says in Habakkuk chapter 2 about God's omnipotence. I called it, he is penetrating. That's what letter B is there. He's penetrating. But look at verse 9 of Habakkuk 2. Habakkuk 2:9. Because some of us might say, well, wait a minute. how come people like Goering in World War II got to get all that money and all that art and all the treasures of Europe, and for about 10 years he lived high on the hog and God didn't do anything to him? And how come people, and some of the people that have been tyrants and despotic, never seem, I mean, they lived to the end of their lives and died. How come Mao Zedong could kill tens of millions of people and rob and totally steal and pillage the land of China? And how come he lived out to his old age? And why didn't God do something to him? And that bothers us. Look at verse 9. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. This is talking about, you know, the drug lords that rake in all the loot, and then they build these impregnable fortresses in the mountains of Colombia until, like this most recent one, got gunned down as a fugitive. Verse 10, you've devised shameful things for your house by cutting off many peoples. You are sinning against yourself. This is anything. Drug money. This is money from the gangsters like Capone. This is money from abortion clinics. People that profit from harming other people and from disobeying God. This is a warning to them. Now look at verse 11. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. You know, what's amazing, most people don't realize that the natural universe, the planets, the stars, the everything other than that which has the spirit of life in it, all of it acknowledges God. Now, I'm not talking about pantheism. I'm not saying God permeates everything. I'm not saying that God is in everything. But the Bible says all of the created universe groans. It's kind of, I'm not sure how it communicates to God, but I'm sure he knows. And it's saying, God, how long? And what it's talking about here is that the houses of these wicked people, the stones of their houses and the rafters of their houses are just screaming out and saying, God, how come you're letting this blood money buy us? Why are you letting these people build their houses with such wickedness? And look at verse 14. Here's God's answer. And you can go on and on. Verse 12 and 13 talks about the people that build with blood money. But verse 14, here's God's answer. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You know what he's saying in plain layman's language? He's saying there's not going to be any place for sinners. These guys can build their houses now. They can take their blood money and they can build eagles' nests up in the hills. But he said, I'm omnipotent. They can't get away from me. There's no escape. And they can live out their whole life, and they can die a natural death, and I still have them. And they're still going to come and face me. And the rafters and the rocks are crying out right now, saying, God, how come? But he says, don't worry. They can't get away from me. I'm totally in control. Here's another one verse 18 of the same chapter. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. You see, God is omnipotent. He is beyond all this, and all of the idols and all the philosophies and all the philosophers and all the false religions and all the false teachers of our world are worshiping an object they create. And God has an answer for that, too. Look at verse 20, the last verse of chapter 2 of Habakkuk. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. He said, all this babbling of all your stupid, ridiculous, self-made philosophies, he said, it's nothing. He says, be silent before me. Well, God is very penetrating. He's going to call us all to judgment in his time. Turn back to where we started, Psalm 90. And I want to hasten on. We only have 8 more minutes before we go to prayer. But Psalm 90 is another facet of God, and that is he is promising. He's promising so much. This talks about his omnipotence. He is the God who gave birth to the world. But look at his promises. Verse 12, this is what he says. Teach us to number our days that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom. You know what he promises? That he will receive from us who are fallen, from us who are sinful, from us who are weak, he'll receive from us a heart of wisdom if we'll just let him teach us to number our days. Teach us that we're frail and fragile and transient. I spoke with someone this week that told me, they said, you know, nobody else knows this, but I have the HIV virus. They said, does that scare you? I said, no. They said, does it bother you? I'm, you know, around? I said, no. They said, I'm going to die. I said, I know. So am I. You're just on a faster track than I am, you know? And they said, but doesn't that mean that it's all in vain? I said, no. Told them about this verse. Teach us to number our days. If you only have 3 months or 3 years left, then you need to number them. If you have 30 years or think you do, you need to number them. Last verse of the book, or of the chapter there, verse 17. Here's the prayer of Moses to the omnipotent God who promises, verse 17, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. In Hebrew, this concept is the concept of, it's kind of like, have you ever tried to wash a kid's face? They're doing this. You know, hold still. Try to wipe their nose, they turn away. You know, and it smears all across their face. You know what I mean? You try and help them, and they're just like this. And it's the idea of this restless movement. And what it's saying in verse 17 is, Moses is saying, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. And what he's saying is, God, make me stand still long enough for you to impress your image on me. I want it. And here's what he says. And do confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. He says, I want to hold still long enough for you to put your image on me. Now, I want you to know that's a promise. God says, if you'll hold still long enough, I'm powerful enough to impress upon you my very image. It's a great psalm of promise. Here's another one, letter D, if you have the notes. He is a preserving God. It says in Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and listen, and upholding all things by the word of his power. As I said before, right down to the very center of the atomic world, that we do not understand how it holds together. Why those like-charged particles don't fly apart. Why they stay together. And all the way through the rest of the universe, we just don't understand why it sticks together. Unless you know the omnipotent Creator, He is the preserving or sustaining God. He's holding it all together. Secondly, not only in creation is He omnipotent, but secondly, in redemption. And this is something I just gave you to study on your own. Number one, He is delivering us to comfort. In other words, He delivered Israel, and I shared a verse with you there from Exodus 19. It says he bore them on eagle's wings. That's how God describes hauling them out of Egypt. And He did that and caused them for 14 and a half centuries to celebrate the Passover before He stopped the Passover with the Lord's table to give us a constant comfort in our hearts that He can deliver us from anything. If 3 million Israelites could be saved out of the greatest, most powerful military nation on earth, then you can be helped out of whatever scrape you're in tonight. You understand? If God can clothe and feed and protect and water 3 million people in the desert, He certainly can get you through this semester or this year or this week or today. It's a great comfort. Secondly, He is purchasing us to worship. Our all-powerful Redeemer is purchasing us to worship Him. And that's in Acts 20:28. Take heed, therefore, to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, the church of God, listen, which He purchased with His own blood. And He didn't purchase us in vain. And tonight, at this prayer meeting, He wants us to worship Him. He purchased us. He bought us. You know, you buy a clock because you want the clock to tell the time for you. You buy a radio because you want it to be a radio. You don't want a radio that's a blender. You don't want, you know, you buy something for a specific purpose. God purchased us so we would worship Him. It's a wonderful thought. Letter C, He is securing us to confidence. He is in the process of securing us so we can be confident. God wants us to be confident. Last Wednesday night, we talked about the 7 habits of highly successful Christians, one successful Christian. And one of them was they were very confident. We ought to be confident. It doesn't matter if there's an economic global meltdown. It's all right. You understand what I mean? It doesn't matter if If your best friend has the HIV virus, it's all right. God is omnipotent. We don't act like that so much of the time. Letter D, he's empowering us to victory. And there's a scripture. And God says that, well, Christ said in Matthew 28:18, all power is given to me. That's a very powerful and profound statement. All power is given to me, Christ said. Therefore, go and be my witnesses. What he's saying is, he's empowering us and we're going to be victorious. And he wouldn't tell us to go across the street or around the world, as that little chorus we sing says, if he wasn't going to empower us to do it. Letter E, he's resurrecting us to hope. 1 Corinthians 6:14. What's our response? Three little words I want you to write in. A, B, and C right there. A, what should our response be to an omnipotent God who is creator and an omnipotent God who is redeemer? The first response right there from 1 Peter is that there should be humbleness. In fact, that's probably the most, humility is probably the most profound response to the omnipotence of God. Nothing is more humbling than to come before something that is awesome. I've seen people stand in the redwoods and they're just like this. And they keep looking. And you see them leaning over and they're almost falling over because they want to see the top. I've seen people stand by Niagara and they just hold on and they just feel the ground as it vibrates. You get near any of the great wonders of the world. If you've ever seen the glaciers fall apart up in Glacier Park in Alaska, and those huge city block-sized pieces of compressed ice just crumble and hit, and there's such a powerful impact. It's awesome. And that humbles us because we realize we're just a speck. And yet the one that made all of it has got his magnifying glass. He's tuned in and he's paying attention to us. It's very humbling. Secondly, it should also not only produce humbleness or humility, but it should produce, secondly, thankfulness. And that's the idea of Deuteronomy in that passage I gave you there. It says, when you got everything, and by the way, almost all of us in this room have got it all. There's not much more you can get. We're just getting more of what we already have. You understand what I mean? I was talking to a friend of mine, owns 6 or 7 corporations, and he was lamenting the fact that he just bought a new vase, some Chinese thing. And he said, I bought the vase, but now I have to buy a stand to put it on. And then, he said, I have to get a Persian rug to put under it. He says, and then I have to find a place in my house to put it in. It's a real problem, you know, real problem. You know, we all have a lot. We're just building up. As Christ warned us, we're stacking. Right? The word for laying up treasures is stacking. Most people in the ancient world just had what they were wearing, and if they were pretty well off, they had another change of clothes. Christ only had what he was wearing, right? They divided up all of his possessions. He just had what he was wearing. But Christ says, watch out when you start stacking stuff. You know, you have 8 of them. You have to start, you know, knocking on a wall to get a bigger closet. You have to start renting storage space. I mean, isn't that the industry of our culture? Stacking. And what we should do is, instead of stacking, we should just be so overwhelmed at God's omnipotence that in his grace he's given us so much, we should be thankful and then do what he told us to do with it. The purpose of life is not to be in the accretion mode, you know. It's like kids, don't you ever see, I mean, they go around the table and they just take everything they can get. And the adults, you let them loose and they're like this, you know, in life. They're doing the same thing. That's spiritual immaturity. We don't need all that stuff. We don't need our attention on that. Here's the last one, C. And this is where we're going to end. A final response after the response of humility or being humbled or humbleness and thankfulness, realizing where everything came from, the last response to God's omnipotence should be fruitfulness. And I want to read you this verse. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. How are we fruitful? One last verse. Look at Acts 13, and we're going to go to prayer. And this is the theme of our prayers tonight. Acts 13, and one last time, open your Bibles with me, please, because I want you to see this. I want you to see how the early church responded to the omnipotence of God. It's amazing. And I think that, we really need to think about this. And it's a time right now. Verse 1, it says, now in Antioch, in the church that was there, there were prophets and teachers, and it names them, Barnabas, Simon, called Niger. That word Niger is black. Nigeria is the black land, and Niger, this man was a black fellow going to the church, Simon, and Lucius of Cyrene, he was a fellow from another country, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, so here's a rich kid, and Saul, you know, as in our buddy Paul that wrote half the New Testament. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, so the leaders of the church are serving God, and by the way, they were colorblind, there was no type of racial tension, there was no type of economic, you had somebody that grew up in the palace with Herod next to someone from Niger, and you had someone from Cyrene who probably, you know, maybe was from a little lower class family than someone like Barnabas who owned vacation property on Cyprus. I mean, the guy owned land on an island. He had to be rich. I mean, anybody that owns any land on any island, like Prudence Island or anything else, got to be loaded, right? But these people were ministering to the Lord and fasting. And the key there is they were so aware of the powerful God that they were fasting. Now, in our mind, fasting is kind of something for Mahatma Gandhi or something. You know, you go around, walk on nails, and you get all thin and emaciated. Fasting is when you give up something that is valid, a legitimate fulfillment, food or a pleasure, and you deny yourself that pleasure. You deny yourself that right. You fast. Now, it doesn't say whether their fasting was merely of food or if they were fasting in other ways, but all we know is they were denying what was theirs to have. In fact, we already know Barnabas did not. He gave up his vacation property for the church. Very interesting fellow. He was really a gifted man. But they were fasting and praying, and these leaders laid their hands, and while they were ministering, verse 2, to the Lord and fasting, here comes the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now listen. Now, the whole scene has changed, and the church is brought in. And look at verse 3. And when they had fasted and prayed, first it was the leaders that were fasting and ministering, and they were so involved in the work, they were denying themselves to do the work of the Lord. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit said, you know what? I want the whole church to get involved. And so the Holy Spirit moved on this church, and verse 3 says, they, that is, the aggregate, the big crowd, the church, fasted and prayed, and they laid their hands on them and sent them away. You know what? As I started talking about this morning, I think it's time for our church to fast as well as pray.